That's a tower of books. It's 34 feet tall and 8 feet around. It's in the new Ford Theater, made infamous as the site of President Lincoln's assassination. And every one of those books, 7,000 of them, was written about Abe. Is that surprising? That's less than half of the ones that have been written. 15,000 books have been written about Abe Lincoln. So if they're 200 pages a piece, I don't know how long they are. I've read two of them, so I've got a ways to go. Then that's about 3 million pages. There's 6 pages written for every hour he lived. So if you wanted to know the real story of a single man, Abe Lincoln, you can get started. And if you did read those 15,000 books, or at least some of them, you'd find a lot of different views, to say the least, about the real Abe. It could get confusing. And Abe is, of course, second place behind you-know-who in terms of books written about him. Jesus is in first place. So how do you propose to get the truth about who Jesus is or any number of important issues in our lives when there are just so many different views? Of course, we have the Scriptures, but then there are so many different views about what the Scriptures teach. How many times have medical experts changed their minds about what's good and what's not good? How about diets? How many things you've been told about what you should eat in the last 6 days or 6 years? Political views, how many different views of what nations, cities, states, individuals should do? What about family? How many different views are there about how you should act if you're married, if you want to get married, if you don't want to get married, how you should raise children, how you should get babies to sleep, eat, or potty? There's so many different views out there. And in theology, how many religions, denominations, churches? It can make your head spin. And we've talked about this before. People come to different conclusions about what to do with all this information. One approach is pessimism. We just can't know, so why try? Another, which is a close kin of pessimism, is apathy. It doesn't matter. Do what you want. And then there's arrogance. I'm right, you're all wrong. And sometimes the complexity overwhelms us to the point to where we're just going to lock on to a simplistic solution, and it's just going to be what we believe, regardless of what facts come our way. Another approach, I'm sure there are more, but another approach would be humility, the humble pursuit of truth. Truth exists. God is the source of all truth. And so I'll do my best to pursue truth by pursuing Him and trusting Him in that pursuit. And humility, I think, is not at odds with confidence. I think humility is at odds with arrogance. I can be confident that what I have discovered or what has discovered me is true. But humble, and realizing it's not because I'm so smart or better than others. So gratitude, not arrogance, is the attitude of humble confidence. Jesus asked Peter, "So Peter, who are people saying I am?" And he listened, and they were all wrong. He said, "What about you, Peter? Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, because this didn't come about through your own intuition, your own wisdom. God had revealed this to you." So he didn't say, "Peter, you're such a smart guy. You're so much smarter than all the others." He said, "Peter, you're such a blessed guy because you couldn't discover this truth on your own. God had to give it to you." And so the proper response to finding truth, particularly about God, is confident humility and expressed in gratitude. Experts do change their minds about a lot of things, but you know what experts, whether they're medical or dietitians, have gotten right, enormously helpful for us. The same thing is true in terms of what we're to believe regarding God and humans and salvation. What we have from God is accurate, completely true, and adequate, all that we need. God has revealed it to us. So we should move through life and move through Scriptures with a humble pursuit of truth and a confidence in the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. So don't be dismayed by the fact that they're mysteries. Don't be dismayed by the differences of opinions, loose ends. It's okay. And what we have in Romans is this large unfolding of the gospel. What we know about the gospel is all we need to know for faith and godliness. So we're in Romans 11. We've been in Romans since this year started. And Romans 11 is the final chapter in Paul's mainly theological section of his letter to the church at Rome. Today we're not going to read the entire chapter. It's chock full of Old Testament quotations and theological complexity. But we're going to work through the main points in that chapter, and then we're going to save the last four verses of chapter 11 for another day. The last four verses of chapter 11 are a doxology, or a declaration of praise. And so you have 11, almost 11 chapters of his theological letter on the gospel. And then you have four verses that are just, he breaks into praise, which is a fitting segue into a life lived to the honor of God. Now, Paul didn't put the chapter headings in there, so there weren't chapters and verses in his original letter. We put those in to navigate it. So in his letter, he gives his theological basis for who God is and what the gospel is, and then he breaks into praise, and then he goes straight into, how does that look in your life? So if you're inclined to do further study on this chapter, or really any chapter in Romans, I personally recommend Douglas Moo's commentary. It's a great combination of humility and confidence. He's a biblical scholar. Not everyone's going to be helped by it or enjoy it. There are commentaries on Romans that are shorter and easier, and some that are longer and harder. And if you want to dive in deeper, it'd be a good starting point. If you don't want to dive in deeper, then don't. We're just going to move through the chapter and get the general ideas and how those ideas apply to us, especially as we move into the gospel in life and practice in the last five chapters of the letter. So one of the big topics or questions that comes out of Romans 11, really Paul's been building all the way through, is what about Israel? What about physical Israel, the descendants of Abraham? Because the church at Rome, to give a short review, was made up of Jewish people who'd come to Christ and then non-Jewish people who are summarily called Gentiles in the scriptures. And so Gentiles and Jews who formed a church. Well, then the Roman Empire got fed up with some stuff going on, so he expelled all the Jews from the city for about 4 years, said, y'all got to go. And then while they were gone, the Gentiles had to step up and take over the church, the scattered house churches in Rome. And then they came back, and now they were sort of in charge, and they had to reintegrate. And so there was some tension. That was part of the background for this writing. And there was an opportunity for the Gentile believers to think in arrogant ways and the Jewish believers to look down on the Gentile believers, same kind of stuff that happens in the church today. So some of the questions that people have had are, do Jews have their own way of salvation apart from the gospel? Some people believe that the Jews have their own path, obedience to the law, and non-Jews need the gospel. Others have asked, has God promised Israel, physical Israel, irrevocably this physical land and nation? Some say yes, some say no. Some believe the church has replaced Israel completely. Believers of all nations are the true Israel of God. And there's different theological systems, one called dispensationalism that very often has a strict distinction between national Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and the church. And then people from a more reformed perspective often believe the church is the true Israel and the people of God have always been the people of faith. And you say, well, what difference does it make? You know, it works its way out in public policy and also in some practical considerations. So in the past, there have been politicians who have a certain view theologically about Israel, and they give deference to the nation of Israel, whether Israel's right or wrong on certain current issues. There's also been politicians in Washington who don't have the theological perspective on Israel, and they are suspicious of Israel no matter what choice they make. On a personal level, there have been those who refuse to evangelize Jewish people, and then there are those who have targeted evangelism of Jews. And so it works out at high political levels and in personal levels. Let me give you some of my conclusions, and you are, of course, free to think differently. Paul sees a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. All you have to do to be a part of physical Israel is be born into Abraham's lineage. To be a part of spiritual Israel, you have to be born again by faith in the gospel. And so Paul begins this section by asking and answering a question. He likes to do that. He'll ask a question and answer it. He said, did God reject his people? And his response is, by no means. He said, for instance, I'm an Israelite myself, and he's a follower of Christ. So he then tells a story of Elijah, who was this great prophet, who really had a close relationship with God, but was moody. And if you're moody, it gives you great comfort to know Elijah has such a great relationship with God, because he was a moody guy. And what happened was a wicked king had wiped out a bunch of the prophets, and Elijah had seen God victorious, seen great things, and then he hit a down spot, and he was feeling sorry for himself. And he complained to God and said, I'm the only one left. And God said, nonsense. There's 7,000 other prophets just like you who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, this pagan god. And so from that illustration, Paul declares that just as there was a significant remnant then, there is one now. And so in verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, and it's no longer by works. And so he said there are a number of Jewish people who have come to Christ, but they come to Christ by faith, not by works. Everybody's saved the same way. Then he goes on in this chapter to talk about how physical Israel didn't respond in whole to the gospel like you would have expected, but many Jewish people did. But he says this rejection by Israel helped launch the gospel to the wider world. Gentiles were coming into the kingdom in large numbers. And if you read the book of Acts, practically speaking, the church, Jesus told his followers, you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, the city where they were, Judea, like the county, Samaria, the larger area, and at the ends of the earth. And they were kind of huddled up in Jerusalem until persecution broke out against the church, largely instituted by Jewish authorities, and it forced them out of the nest. It scattered them to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so it happened historically. And so Paul warned his Gentile readers now, he said, now don't get cocky. God is not through with Israel, and you are recipients of grace. This is not because you're so smart or good. And in verse 25, he said, I'm telling you this so you will not be conceited. And if you've read Romans, you know Paul talks a lot about election, God's gracious choice to save people. And we're not saved because we're good or smart, but because God has freely given us salvation. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how there is this mysterious union in the scriptures between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They look like they're at odds, but they're like wheels in a clock. The wheels are turning in opposite directions, but they're moving the hand in a single direction. And so we're not going to tarry there this morning, but clearly there's a distinction in Romans between corporate and individual election. You see, God chose a nation, Israel, to represent him in the world, to be a source of blessing for the world. He called Abraham out of what is now Iraq, and from that man became a nation. They were to be a nation of privilege, but also a nation of service to the world. They were promised a place, Canaan, and a position as a nation if they remained faithful. They did not. They went into exile under the Babylonians, allowed to return under the Persians, and then later they're under Roman rule, and now there's an independent nation again in our day. But the election of Israel to be a nation is different, and Paul brings this out in Romans, that of the election of God choosing individuals within Israel and outside to be his followers to salvation. And it can be confusing because mostly when Paul talks about Israel in the book of Romans, he's talking about physical descendants of Abraham. But he also says, if you remember, he said, not all Israel is Israel. And he's speaking of individuals from Jewish background who've not received Jesus the Messiah. And so there are kind of two groups of people. There are the descendants of Abraham, and then there are people of the New Covenant, spiritual people, where the only condition is faith. So has the church replaced Israel? It's kind of a complicated question because there has always been only one people of God, and it's always been by faith. If you look in the Old Testament, the people of God mostly came from the nation of Israel, but there are notable exceptions. Maybe you can think of some, like Rahab, Ruth, Uriah. These were non-Jewish people who were clearly part of God's family and important in the story of God. In the New Testament, you see Jesus, who's a Jew, the promised Messiah, who came to bring salvation to the whole world, all nations. And so the church, the ecclesia in the New Testament, the called out ones, that's what the word means, are the people of God. So it's not really correct to say the church has replaced Israel. It's more correct, I think, to say that the church is what God's people have always been, the called out people of God. The church is made up of Christ followers from every people group, Jews and Gentiles alike, just like the church in Rome where Paul was writing. So Jewish people, whether they believe the gospel or not, and in many cases I've known some Jewish people, Jewish lineage people, who didn't even believe God existed, but they belong to national Israel. The church is, the way Paul describes it, the spiritual Israel, people made up of all nations who have believed the gospel. And so people believe different things about whether there's a special place for national Israel or not. Is God done with them? Paul argues that the church is the focal point of what God is doing in history, the called out ones throughout the ages. But he also says that in Romans 11, God's not done with national Israel. There's going to be a large turning of Jewish people to Christ at the end. Some people believe that the national physical promises are still intact. Some people believe they're not. Some people believe that when Jews come to Christ, like other Christians, the promises are largely spiritual, eternal in nature. So it can be confusing, but in the Old Testament, literally the Old Covenant, God set his people apart, gave them a covenant that went something like this: keep my commands, I will make you a blessing to the nations, and I'll bless you physically among the nations if you keep my commands. And he did just that when they did just that. Likewise, in the Old Testament, though, God spoke of a time when he said, I will write my commands on your hearts. And from the New Testament perspective, we look back and see that Abraham was saved before he did anything. Paul talked about that in Romans 4, that it's always been by faith. The English word for church, the English word that we get, the Greek word we get the English word church from, is a word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a couple of words put call and out. So it means to call out. It's to say, hey, come over here. Be a part of me. Join me. And the church is comprised of the called out ones from every nation, every people group. And if you go back and look in the Old Testament, you see this continuity. God called out Abraham from Ur and said, come follow me. Go to the place I will show you. And then he called other people out. And he called out the nation of Israel to be separate, to be a light to the nations, but to be his called out people. And so it'd be helpful to remember when you hear the word church, we have all kind of baggage attached to that, but what the word literally means is called out ones. And so you see a continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God now. We are all and always have been the called out ones. So put Romans 11 together like this. I'll try to summarize it. God made a nation who came to be called Israel in order to carry the truth of who he is through the ages. And within this nation, he called out individuals who follow him by faith. From this nation, God brought the Messiah, and all who place their faith in him are part of the people of God. Jews and Gentiles alike are part of this. They are his called out ones. And the day will come when many from the lineage of Abraham will also become followers of Jesus. Let's move on to the second kind of big questions in Romans 11. It's another horns of a dilemma. One horns of a dilemma we see in Romans is God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how they coexist. Here you have the challenge of Paul presenting security, the security of a believer, and then here in Romans 11, it looks like he's presenting the insecurity of the believer. And so he's talking about an olive tree where you've got the domestic olive tree, and God lops off the top of it, and he grafts in some of these wild olive branches. And he's talking to the Gentiles in the church. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, believers. And he's saying, look, if God cut off the natural branches and he grafted in you wild roots, then don't think that he couldn't do the same for you. And so here's the thorny issue we have. Paul's first point, and you see it several times in Romans, like in Romans 8, he said that there's nothing, and he lists everything out there conceivable you could list, there's nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says those he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. So everybody who is saved is going to make it all the way to the end. And then here in verse 22, he says, be careful, otherwise you'll be cut off. Continue in the kindness of God. So the question is our salvation unconditional? Once we're saved, we can't lose it. Or is it conditional? We can be saved and fail to continue in that salvation, therefore be lost. And I will say that there are people who take the scriptures and the gospel seriously who fall on both sides of this issue. I'll tell you what I believe, and you are, again, free to come to your own conclusion. But when I say you're free to come to your own conclusion, don't hear me saying that I don't think that there's truth. I do think that there's truth and that somebody's right and somebody's wrong. That's an important distinction. Truth matters, and the closer we get to the truth, the better off we're going to be, both in belief and life. I believe that those who've been born again will endure to the end. I think sometimes there are people who act like believers for a time who never have been regenerate, never been born again. And John addressed this in 1 John 2:19. He said, they went out from us because they did not belong to us. Because if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed they never were one of us. I also think that there are people who are truly born again, and then they walk away from God. And when that happened, God relentlessly pursues them. The writer of Hebrews talks about how God disciplines those he loves, chastises those he accepts as a son. God brings discipline to his kids in order to bring them back. Last week, Glenn Campbell died. He was famous for Rhinestone Cowboy and Wichita Lineman. We have a Wichita Lineman in our church, but I won't point him out right now, embarrassing. But great song, one of the most covered songs of history. Do you believe that? Wichita Lineman, one of the most covered songs of all time. But he was enormously and naturally talented, wildly successful, sold 45 million records. But he was an outspoken follower of Christ who lost his way, fell into drug addiction, marital unfaithfulness, brokenness, and eventually returned to his faith. And this happens. This can happen. One of my favorite descriptions of why it happens is found in Jeremiah 2, where Jeremiah said, "My people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the well of living water." Sin number one. Number two, they went out and drug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water. I think that's an apt description of what happens, is that believers get their heads turned and they begin to say, you know, what God has for me is not enough. So they forsake the living water, and I can get it done myself. So they go about digging their own wells. And those wells are dry holes. They don't hold water. So believers can, for a time, even for a long time, act like unbelievers, but it's not going to go well for them. So some people give an initial evidence of being a believer, but then walk away. And I think if they walk away fully and finally, then they were not followers of Christ. Because like I said, Paul wrote in Romans 8, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justifies, he glorifies. And there is this unbroken chain from initial salvation all the way to the complete experience of salvation at death. So the question is, why is Paul giving such a severe warning to the Romans if there's no danger that these folks are going to actually lose their salvation? And I think he tells us why in verse 25. I don't want you to be conceited. If a person believes, as some do, that they're saved by maybe just saying a prayer, but they haven't committed their life to Christ or going to church or going through religious activities, then they are not safe at all. They're not safe because they're not saved. There were people in Israel during Jeremiah's time and then after who believed they'd be protected from God's wrath just because they were a part of physical Israel. And it didn't matter what they did. They misunderstood God's covenant with them. Jeremiah was a prophet in Israel before the people were taken off into Babylonian captivity. And the prophets in the Old Testament, we tend to think of them mostly as foretellers, telling the future. But they were primarily forth-tellers telling the truth. Most of what they wrote was applied to the people at the time, trying to get them to turn back to God. And Jeremiah warned his people, you need to obey God. God will not protect you from your own rebellion. And then in verse 4, he said, don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is a temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the point of that was Israel believed that they could do whatever they wanted. Some of them did. And that because of their special status with God, then they were protected. And so the idea of him saying the temple, Lord, temple, Lord, temple, Lord, the temple was their visible evidence that they were special. And so Jeremiah is saying, you guys are going to be taken over if you don't repent. And they go, no, we got the temple of the Lord. So it'd be like some spoiled kid who gets pulled over by a cop. And do you know who my dad is? Do you know who my dad is? Do you know who my dad is? It's the same thing. And they were believing that they could do whatever they wanted to do. The temple of the Lord is like saying, do you know who my dad is? And Jeremiah countered and said, look, if you don't change your ways, if you don't begin to act like children of your father, then God's going to take you from this place. Quit trusting, he said in verse 8, in deceptive words that are worthless. So I think Paul's giving a Jeremiah-type warning to the folks in Rome. If you don't continue in your faith, if you don't continue in the kindness of Christ, I mean, if you don't continue to put your confidence in his grace, and that grace doesn't show up in how you live your life, then you should be worried. So the personal question is, maybe you're asked, well, should I be worried? Because if you're in your mind, if you're thinking back over the last week, month, year, and you're thinking about all the ways you've failed, maybe you're worried. And I would say, if the question is, should I be worried, I would answer that with a question. Are you right now trusting Christ? Are you right now trusting Christ? Do you and are you repenting of known sin? Are you putting your confidence only in what he has done for you, not in yourself? If the answer is yes, then you need not be worried. You have reason to live with humble confidence. Because believers are going to fail. But believers are not going to want to enjoy or dwell in failure. And there are some practical differences between those who believe you can and you can't lose your salvation. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then you can live with an insecurity that's unwarranted. You can live your life, when you fail, you can go into a tailspin. Instead of mess up, fess up, move on, you begin to worry and doubt. And if you believe you can lose your salvation, you can sometimes believe you have a role in your salvation, namely your own endurance or obedience. But in scriptures, 1 Corinthians 1:8, it says that Christ is going to keep you strong to the end. In Jude 24, it says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy. In the scriptures, you see, if you stand, in the end, it's not because you were strong, it's because God was faithful. On the other hand, if you believe you can't lose your salvation and you have not been saved, then you can falsely believe it really doesn't matter what you do or how you live. And the truth is, anyone who has experienced God's grace and love is not going to have that attitude. They're not going to have the attitude like Paul talked about back in Romans 6. I can continue to sin so that grace can heap more, God can heap more grace on me. If you've experienced his grace, you don't want to live that way. But whatever you believe about security or lack of it, it's clear from scriptures that we cannot earn God's grace. It can only be received. It's also clear in scripture that the recipients of God's grace are going to give evidence over time of being his people. It's not going to be a walk of perfection for anybody, but it is going to be a walk of clear direction. So let me give you a couple of questions to contemplate. We're going to finish with some worship music. Let me give you a couple of questions to contemplate. And you can think about these in terms of the wind that blows in your life personally. If you're living with a false sense of security, meaning you say, well, I prayed a prayer at some point, I go to church, I read my Bible, whatever it is you do, but you live in persistent, unrepentant sin. You're doing consistently what you know God doesn't want you to do, then perhaps you're living with a false sense of security. Because those who've trusted Christ and those who are trusting Christ are going to reflect him over time. I'm not trying to create doubt. I'm just saying that if you live in persistent, unrepentant sin, then you should not pay attention to security. You should pay attention to repentance. On the other hand, and this probably applies to more people, maybe you live with a false sense of insecurity, that your failures, your sin, the things that you feel like you should be doing, you're not, the things you feel like you shouldn't be doing, you are, all those make you feel consistently like you're not his child. And I would say that if you're worried so much about pleasing him or displeasing him, it's unlikely that you're not his child. If you are now, the question again is, am I right now? Do you right now trust Christ and not yourself? If so, then stop striving and rest in him. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to spend some time worshiping. You can contemplate those. Sometimes people feel, someone talked to me this morning in between services about their insecurity and their faith. Sometimes when you live in ongoing unrepentant sin, that creates an insecurity by itself. And so the solution is not try to feel secure. The solution is to repent. God, forgive me. I turn back to you right now. So let me pray for us. You can pray about whatever you think God wants you to pray right now. Thank you, Father, that you have given us truth and that we are the blessed recipients of truth. There is a lot that we don't know, but we are grateful that you are God and you have spoken to us. And what we know through the gospel is accurate and adequate, all that we need. Father, I pray you'd build into us deep humility and growing and abiding confidence. And the result of that humility and that confidence would be gratitude. We would be grateful people, people that reflect you well. Pray during this worship, this closing worship time, you would speak to us uniquely and individually. We need to hear from you to know how to live. God, help us to live for your glory.